The following recording is a presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Rohnert Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome your visit to our services anytime here in the Rohnert Park area.
All right, let's take our Bibles, if you would please, and open them to Exodus chapter 26. And I'll have you keep your Bibles open to this text. We're not going to read it all as we did last week, but as we talk on this subject tonight, you can peruse it just a little bit as we discuss. And in this message, we will continue our tour of the tabernacle, the place of Israel's worship for about 500 years that proceeded from the instructions that God gave Moses when he was up on the mountain of Sinai. And God's presence there was known in earthquakes and thunder and lightning. And God gave Moses the commandments and instructions for the way that he wanted to be worshipped. And his plans included an elaborate, but we might say a somewhat simple structure of the tabernacle. And those plans included ceremonies and offerings and sacrifices. And God told Moses to do it according to the instructions that were received on the mount. And so the building, the tent structure, the tabernacle, that's the physical place that was very carefully laid out according to a pattern that was established in heaven. Now, if you look at verse number 30 in this text, it says, "And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount." As you know, God is a holy God, and He works by design. Everything that is in the mind of God has always been in His mind. And so we can say before the world was created, every specific detail of what God would do was already there. There isn't anything that's done lately with God, and since the demonstration of God's power to Moses was in those earthquakes and thunders and lightnings, God made it very, very evident that Moses was not to change anything. There was to be no deviation from his eternal plans. And again, you understand that the tent of the congregation and everything that was in it, all of the offerings, the sacrifices, typify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Jehovah God. And you can't mar the image of God in him, because to do so is to make God in another image. And in fact, that's what false worship does. That's what people do when they worship falsely. They make God in their image. Heathens make gods of stone, and they make gods of their imagination. They may imagine that God is like an animal. God is a golden calf, as we see in Exodus. Or imagine that God is an image to be made in man's image, in fact, not the reverse. So God was very specific with his instructions, and he demanded strict adherence, because to do this any other way is to put man's stamp on it. And this is God's way, not man's way. So God said, you do it the way that I tell you to do it. So our task as we study the tabernacle is to discover what all these different things mean, and these details that we find in the text, this text and others that we've read, this is not superfluous information. Although there are many that just pass over it, many commentators, in fact, and preachers that preach on the book of Exodus seem to come to this and just skip over this, and as if this means little to nothing. But as I was growing up, I learned it differently. I learned from what many notable divines had studied in the past and written, and what they wrote, and how they had searched the scriptures to find out these meanings. And I'm glad that I have a foundation in this, because I think it's very, very critical to our theological understanding of what Christ did. Now, for many months, we've gone through the ritual ceremonies of the worship system. We've also studied the priesthood, which pictured Christ, who is the great high priest. And now we're working our way through the building and the furnishings to show us other aspects of Christ and his work. And you'll notice as we teach on this that some of the articles and the features are repetitions of the same types. Well, in other words, God emphasized certain things more by giving different types of the very same thing, same characteristics. And one of the recurring pictures that we find here is the perfect righteousness of Christ seen in so many different areas of the tabernacle. That's typified by white, fine white linen. The courtyard of the tabernacle is framed by a fence of white linen. To get into the presence of God, it takes the righteousness of Christ, not our personal righteousness, of which we have none that pleases God. And again, that white fence represented Christ's righteousness. Then inside the tabernacle courtyard, there is a brazen altar that is a picture of the cross. And that type is repeated in sacrifices and alluded to indirectly in the fire of the altar. In the courtyard, there's also the brazen laver, and that is a picture of cleansing and washing of water by the Word. And again, that's found in other phases of tabernacle worship. Now, last week, we studied the framework of the tabernacle, and it pictures Jesus Christ as the God-man. Now, our picture that we'll show you now, that we've shown several times, is the picture of that framework, and you can see it as the coverings have all been stripped away from it, and it shows the boards and the bars that make the frame. And once again, that aspect of Christ is depicted many times, the wood and the gold. Many of the articles that are made are wood that are overlaid with gold. And in this case, of course, the picture is the boards and the bars. And the boards are the frame for the sides, and there is a brass bar, rather a golden bar, a bar that runs the length of the boards to hold those boards snugly in place. You read about the boards in this text in verses 15 through 25 and how they were attached, and the width of each board, and the number helps to calculate the length and the width of the structure. And then you take one of those boards and stand it up on its end, and that gives you the height of it. Now, the calculations bring us to dimensions of 45 feet long by 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. And these boards support those outer coverings of different colored skins and an underneath covering of white linen. Now, in verses 26 through 28, the bars are described. They run the length of the structure on all sides. And so just briefly review where we left off the last time. We discuss, first of all, the duration of Christ. There was a bar that runs the center of these boards, and unfortunately our picture there didn't show it this way, but there was a bar that ran in the center of those boards continuously around the entire structure, and that the structure, of course, speaks of God. It speaks of Jesus Christ, and that continuous bar tells us about the eternality of God. It tells us about the infinity of God. And since the tabernacle represents Jesus Christ, who is God, then that tells us that He is also the eternal God. Then we discuss the activities of the Son as the eternal God. Being eternal means that He was always there. He has always been in existence. He was with the Father before the incarnation and communed with the Father. The Son of God is a part of the unified, eternal, incomprehensible Trinity of God. And so He was there with the Father and with the Holy Spirit making plans in eternity past. So the Son was with the Father, and they planned the creation. They planned for the Son to implement the Father's plans by being the agent of creation. As Colossians says, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And so He was in glory with the Father. He communed with God the Father. He was in communion with the Holy Spirit. And so there we have the three, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that are all involved in this covenant of redemption to create man, to permit the fall, and then to remedy the fall through redemption in Christ. And that plan is the ultimate way that God receives glory from His creation. We also learned that the continuous bar shows that Christ is always working for our salvation. He saved us by the sacrifice of the cross, but it also describes to us a Savior who lives, one who continually intercedes for us. And it tells us that salvation is not just that singular event of the cross, but for us to be saved takes the continuing work of the Savior. And by that continuing work, He keeps us secure until we reach our glorification in heaven. And the Bible provides plenty of scriptures that are evidence of a permanent salvation. And as we see the bars in the tabernacle, that is a visualization of those scriptures. So if anyone believes that salvation can be lost, the place to go is to the tabernacle and look at the pictures that God gave us. God's plans never fail. And so there is not one person that Christ died for who will fail to get to heaven. Just one scripture of many is in Hebrews. There the author says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And then in the end of the sermon last week, we got our feet wet just a little bit into the discussion of the deity of Christ. The board show that he is the God-man. Wood and gold, those are emblematic of divinity and humanity. And so in this we see the incomprehensible unity of God and man, where Christ is one person with two distinct natures. One nature doesn't bleed over into the other, and so that we have Christ who is distinctly man and a Christ who is distinctly God. And then we also noted that the wood is overlaid with gold, and that is a picture that Christ, though he was a man and he did have a human body, he was incorruptible flesh. His flesh could not decay. It was man's flesh, and yet it was flesh that was protected by divinity. And when Christ returns to this earth, what kind of body will he have? Well, he'll have that body that went in the tomb and came out of the tomb. It's a glorified body. The angels said at his ascension into heaven, "This same Jesus that is taken up from you is going to come back in the like manner in which he went up." And so he shall be that way forever. And thus throughout all eternity, the Son of God will be manifest in a human body, reminding us that he was made like us. He is God who came in human flesh. He is God, the divine spirit, who always manifest himself in a human body. Well, I want to go on with this now and continue the picture of deity in the tabernacle. And I want to show you three important aspects of Christ's deity. We stopped before we got this far the last time. And so I said, I want to keep this all together. So we will. We'll do that tonight and finish up our study of bars and boards. So concerning Christ's deity, the first thing that we need to talk about is the excellence of his position. Because he is divine, because he is the God-man, that union affords him a unique position that a natural man by himself could never attain. We read this in Philippians chapter 2. "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, that's kind of a controversial scripture. People ask, well, what is that name that is above every other name? Is the name Jesus? And I remind you that the name Jesus is a human name. Jesus wasn't named Jesus until he became a human, not until he became incarnate. And so I want you to understand that the human name Jesus is not the name that exalts him, and it's not the human name that is above every other name. As you know, the name Jesus is still used in some cultures to name boy babies. Latino cultures and others, will do that. And so the name Jesus, that's not the name that is above every other name. The name that is above all is the name Lord. That Jesus is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is unique man, but because he is also God, he is the Lord. And so every knee will bow to him because he is Lord. If he was only a man, it would be blasphemous to bow to him because men can't receive worship. And that's a very interesting thing regarding Roman Catholicism and their worship of man. Roman Catholicism claims that Peter was the first pope, and accordingly they've made him a throne in St. Peter's Basilica that honors him. And the popes of Rome, who claimed to be His successor insists that they receive homage and adoration from the throngs of worshipers that come there yearly and who consider the Pope to be the vicar of Christ, that is, the representative of Christ on the earth, that he speaks for Christ. But we need to listen to what Peter said when someone dared to bow before him to worship. This is in Acts chapter 10. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." You ever heard of the Pope refusing worship? I haven't. What right does a man have to receive glory that belongs to God alone? Jesus is more than man. He is God, and so he deserves worship. The Pope doesn't. I mean, for many reasons he doesn't, but at least for this, God is not going to share his glory with men. Now, Hebrews, which is the Bible's authority on all things tabernacle, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says, "Who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Now, if you have your Bible open to that scripture, you might want to underline the right hand. Five times Hebrews describes the exalted position of Christ as being at the right hand. And so what is that? What is the right hand? Is that on the right side? Well, no, that's not what that means. The right hand is not a position. The right hand is a delegation of authority, a sign of power and of authority. Sometime when you get a chance, you might want to look that up and see the numbers of times in the Bible where it speaks of the right hand. And you'll find that the right hand stands for power. You'll find that it stands for verity. You'll see that it speaks of righteousness. You'll see it speaks of exaltation. It also speaks of salvation. For instance, in Psalm 138, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of my enemies." And listen, "and thy right hand shall save me." The right hand, he means the power of God. That is what will save me. And it's also interesting that in the scriptures, you'll see sometimes evil is described as being right-handed. For example, in Psalm 144, verse 8, "Send thine hand from above, rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children whose mouth speaketh vanity and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." So the Bible says that the right hand of the wicked is a hand of falsehood. It's telling us that the strength of the wicked is in their lies. You can't trust the right hand. And that's because they're children of the father of lies. But Christ is a child, is the son of the father of truth, and he is truth. Well, Peter's message on Pentecost gives a good reason why he would never try to steal the glory of Christ. He says in Acts chapter 2, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear." So Peter says, Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Now, secondly, because he is God, salvation is by his power. Because he is God, he has the power to give salvation to whomever he will. Salvation is not by man's will, no matter how desperately others teach that it is. Salvation is not by man's will. And so, what are we saved by? How are we saved? Well, Ephesians 1:11 says, "And whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." In James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his scripture, of his creatures rather." Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And John 1:13 says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And so if we ask the question, how are we born? By what are we born? Again, it is by the will of God. We're saved by God's will. It's a simple truth that people can never change from unbelief to belief because the will of man is enslaved to sin. Minds are blinded to the God of this world. And so without gracious influences and without being supernaturally regenerated by the Holy Spirit, there is no person who can believe. There's nothing good that comes from an unclean thing. And so if salvation is to be obtained, it is only because of God's power. And so thus the scriptures say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The will of man is not the power of salvation. So everything God says is to be made after the pattern that I showed you in the mount. And that tells us that everything is by God's power, and there is not the least tiniest part of that for man to complete. It is not in us to initiate. Man is not an instigator. Man is a follower. Man receives. Man does not give. The salvation of every person was in God's mind and in His plan from eternity. And so we never share anything but the benefit of God's sovereign will. We don't put anything into place. So we're receptors, not instigators. So this is the reason that the scriptures say these kinds of things. God grants repentance unto life. God gives faith as a gift. There is no one who comes unto the Father except he is what? Drawn to the Father. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So you listen to those terms again. Benefit, grants, gives, draws, ordains. Those are all God's activities, not ours. And there isn't any way that you can turn that around and say salvation is by anything other than the sovereign, determinative will of God. Now, thirdly, is the authority to protect. Because He is God, He has the authority to protect us. And I could give you multitudes of scriptures from the tabernacle and other places that show that what is God is God's. And there is no being, there is no power that is able to take away from God. Jesus is deity, and thus He has the power to protect what belongs to Him. Jesus said He was one with the Father. He prayed to the Father. I come to Thee, Holy Father. Keep Thou through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as we are. Now, I'm not going to labor that point. I don't think that we need to. We've done that repeatedly. God protects His own. But just a few scriptures to remind you, and you can add these to many others that we've given. In 1 Peter 1:5, it says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In Jude, verse number 24, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. In John 10, verses 28 and 29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My Father's hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I think the weakest doctrine of the Arminians, in my opinion, is the arguments that they make against the preservation of salvation. And I think we only need one word to dispel that. Well, maybe two words. We need two words. Eternal election. Our Baptist forefathers based their arguments against falling from grace solidly in eternal election. And if you don't believe in eternal election, then what you've done is just undermine the best strategy to defeat the devil's doctrine that says children of God can lose their salvation. But we believe and we are secure because we were always in God's eternal plan. And if you don't think so, then live by your own plan. See how that works out. Didn't work in the tabernacle and won't work for you. Now, let's go on here. Boards and bars say that Jesus was both God and man. His position, His power, His protection are pictured in those bars. Now, in all of that, what we've done is just look at we've looked at the divine side. We've looked at the gold in the boards. That's the divine side. And now we want to take this from the other side. We want to look at it from the human side, from the wood side. How did God become man? Now, thirdly, is the divesting of Christ. To become man, the Son of God must temporarily divest himself of glory. And so he stepped down, he voluntarily placed himself under the authority of the Father when he became incarnate. Now Philippians tells us that Jesus did not consider his positional equality with the Father a thing to be grasped. And that means that he didn't think that he needed to relentlessly hold on to this equality so that he would never dare to give that up for a time to come to this earth, to condescend, to come to the place where he would give up glory in order to become a man. And that's where the wood in the bars and the boards becomes so important to us. God determined that he would dwell with his people. God wanted to create a relationship, and that's what the tabernacle is about. It's about dwelling. And I've reminded you many times of that, of John 1:14, where it says the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And that is a reference that harkens back 15 centuries to the time of the tabernacle. God became flesh. And that's a subject I've preached on many times. This past Christmas, I preached on it again. And what is Christmas? That Christ became flesh. God became incarnate. I mean, that whole thing, that's like a heavy wooden board of gold and gold-covered wood that just falls out of heaven and hits us right between the eyes. God became a man. Now, the purpose of it, the purpose of the incarnation was for him to die. But before he could die, he had to be born and he had to live. So how did Christ become a man? Well, he became a man, first of all, through a supernatural birth. His birth was supernatural. And when I say that, I don't mean that the birth of Jesus was uncommon in the gestation time of the pregnancy. Well, no, his birth was like any other human baby. It took 9 months for him to be born. I don't mean by the supernatural birth that his mother was in any way supernatural. His mother was a woman, just like any lady that's in this room tonight. She wasn't sinless. She wasn't deity. She's not to be worshipped or venerated as if she was anything other than just a human woman. She is a woman that needed a Savior, just like everyone in here tonight needs a Savior. And she said as much in her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. The supernatural birth that we refer to here is not the time of the pregnancy. It's not the mother who is pregnant. But the supernatural birth is all according to the one who is the Father. And the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself. His Father is the Holy Spirit. The sperm implanted into Mary was the seed of the Holy Ghost, and it was supernatural. And this story I love. I've told it many, many times. Almost every time I talk about the incarnation, I talk about this, that when I was just a young boy, there was an old man who lived up the street from us, and he was a professor at the Lexington Baptist College, and he was one of my dad's teachers and mentors. And whenever my father would preach on this subject, he would always say this. He would always comment about what he was taught. And he would say, as Dr. C.D. Stevens said, God immensity packed himself into the minute cell of a Galilean virgin. I can still hear my dad saying that as plainly today as he did 50 years ago, that the supernatural birth was because the Holy Spirit packed himself into the womb of the virgin. Jesus had to be born of a virgin so that he wouldn't have the sinful nature of man. So he is the wood in the boards. He had the nature of man, but he didn't have the sin nature of man. He had man's nature, but no sin in that nature as you and I do. So the gold overlaid the wood, and that was that deity of Christ that preserved him from every spot of sin. And I think this design that God had is a very interesting part of God's mind. That God devised the spiritual nature so that it doesn't pass from the mother to the child, but from the father to the child. So the human nature passes from Adam, not Eve. And all the ladies can take comfort in that, because that little monster that you have got his meanness from his dad, not from you. That's what Scripture teaches. Well, Jesus couldn't have a sinful nature, and so he couldn't have a human father. And so to be the God-man, his father had to be God. He was kept sinless by the Holy Spirit, and his nature came from God, while the human body that he had came from his mother. So you can't dismiss the virgin birth. You can't say, well, that's not important. That's not a doctrine that we need to hold on to. Because if you get rid of the virgin birth, you get rid of a sinless Christ. You get rid of the one who is able to save us by being a perfect sacrifice that had no sin in him. So without that, you have no salvation. And as we learned about the white linen fence, there isn't any person that can have a relationship with God without perfect righteousness. And when we talk about that perfect righteousness, we understand that God is intrinsically righteous. As God, he is intrinsically righteous. That's one of his attributes. But what God doesn't do is transfer that intrinsic righteousness to man. God doesn't transfer those attributes. So because of that divine attribute being intrinsic in God, not passable to man, God has to give us another type of righteousness. And you've heard me preach it before, that in order for us to have the righteousness that we need, we must have a transference of righteousness. We have to maybe have a transfusion of righteousness, or as the Bible calls it, an imputation of righteousness. And this is a righteousness not intrinsic to Jesus Christ, but earned by Jesus Christ. And that's what the perfect life of Christ did. He earned righteousness, and the merits of his righteous life is what he gives us in our justification. And that's what makes us stand before God perfect and holy and without sin, so that we can approach God and have a relationship with him. So Christ came without a sinful nature. He lived a perfect life. He earned righteousness by keeping God's law perfectly, and then he transfers that righteousness to our account. And so when you're saved, God doesn't look at you. He doesn't look at your self-righteousness, of which you have none that he will accept. He only sees the righteousness of Christ. God says, my law is satisfied because it was kept perfectly. And on that basis, there is no condemnation, because man is justified by the perfect righteousness of Christ. So that's the supernatural birth. Now, because he was born supernaturally, it gave him the opportunity for a sensitive life. He had a sensitive life. How much good do you think it would do if you were to understand God in a way such that you have a Savior who has no idea of your everyday experiences? How would you be able to relate to God when you know that God doesn't experience human emotions? God is impassible. That means that God does not have human emotions. So how much would it mean to you to know that God expects certain things from you, but he doesn't know all the pressures that you're under? He doesn't know the temptations that you have. He doesn't know all the excuses that you have for failure. Well, without all of that, that makes God insensitive, apparently. So Jesus became a man in order to experience everything that you experience. He had the temptations. He had the heartaches. He hungered. He thirsted. He was sad. He was joyful. He experienced the rejection of friends. He knew what it was like to lose a loved one. And he went through all of that because he was truly human. And for that reason, the writer of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 4, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself have suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And then Isaiah 53, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." So Jesus became a man to be sensitive to our needs. He became a man for this purpose, to show that he could overcome it all. He overcame all of that so that he would be our relief in times when we can't handle all these pressures that God demands. And folks, we never can handle any of the pressures that God demands. We can't do anything that God asks. That power comes from Jesus Christ and that righteousness that he gives us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in us that enables us to do anything that God asks. But when God asks, there's Jesus Christ and there is his Holy Spirit to console us and to help us in our infirmities. And now lastly is the suffering death. The suffering death of Christ. The Son of God divested himself so that he could die. Now going back to Philippians 2. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Unless Jesus was a man, he couldn't take the penalty of God's wrath. Hebrews 2:14 explains it better than I can. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And so by dying and by overcoming death, he destroyed death forever for those who believe. So this is what the Son of God did. Why he did this? He divested himself of his glory in order to go to the cross to die a cruel, agonizing death for sin. And folks, I don't think that we truly understand that. I don't think that it's possible for the human mind to comprehend what took place in the death of Christ and the suffering that had to be placed upon him for him to pay that sin debt, an infinite sin debt that we owe. So we look at this, we look at the cross, and we see that the most horrible suffering that Christ went through was not beating. It was not nails that are driven into his hands and his feet. It's not a crown of thorns that was placed on his head. But the worst to Christ was the shame of bearing our sins, and in bearing our sins, having his Father turn his face away from him. The Father turned his back on his Son as he suffered and died for our sins. That weight of sin was on him. The blackness of that sin was on him. The bitter dregs of our sins were drunk down by Jesus Christ on the cross. And that song that we sing expresses it so well. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds that mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And so when the Holy Son of God became sin, that was the most repulsive thing that could be imagined. No wonder the Father turned out the lights of heaven so that nobody could see the writhing agony of the Savior. And so when John wrote these words, the Word became flesh, or the Word tabernacled with us, that carried with it all the implications of God becoming man to die for sin. Now as we look at this in Exodus, and we read it in Exodus 26... And here are the Israelites constructing, carving out these boards. They didn't have a sawmill or anything like that, but they cut the boards and they overlay it with gold. Probably don't even have a clue what all of this is about, what all the intent that God has in this that we don't find out about until we study it further in the New Testament. Probably they didn't understand it as they took the weight of those massive boards and hoisted them up and set up the tabernacle. They lifted up these heavy boards, but they could never experience the weight that was placed upon Jesus. So these are boards of wood that are covered in gold. But that wood is not there to save money. That wood is not there because nobody can afford to make a solid golden board. Now there's a picture here. The people that can't connect this to this tabernacle experience in the Old Testament to Jesus in the New Testament, the ones that can't connect that, they just think, well, there's not enough gold. You can't find enough gold. It's just too expensive to do that. And so they just faked everybody out. And they put the gold over top the wood. Nobody even knew it was there. Oh, no, they would be wrong because God could have required solid gold if he wanted to. And he could have made the provision for solid gold all through the tabernacle if he wanted to. But that's not what he wanted to do. He wanted to show that Jesus was a man. And so there's wood beneath the gold. Jesus is the God-man. Now what we're talking about here are vital truths about our salvation. In the world of Christianity today, if you want to call it that, people have settled for a generic Christ. They have a generic salvation of some sort that doesn't doesn't match the Bible's picture of the Lord. And many times we just simply refer to that as man-centered theology. But the tabernacle was built for God's glory. Jesus came to earth for God's glory. Jesus died for God's glory. He arose for God's glory. He lives forever for God's glory. So we ought not to think there's anything done in all these things that we see here for any purpose to glorify man. This does not glorify man. And yet that is what's preached in pulpits all across America, that what God does, He stands by. God stands by to praise us and pat us on the back for the great job that we do. My God's not helpless. My God is not at man's mercy. My God does not move determined about what I do or you do or anyone does. Now you need to pray that you don't have to learn that lesson the way that Nebuchadnezzar did. He had to learn it the hard way. What did he learn? Well, in the end, after all that God did to him, he came to the conclusion, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there's none that can stay His hand and say to Him, What doest thou? And until you understand what Nebuchadnezzar learned, you'll never understand these timeless truths of the tabernacle. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who was willing to give up the glories of heaven, to come to this earth and to become a sacrifice for our sins. We thank You, Lord, for Him, for You sending Him to die in our place. We thank You for salvation that we have in Him. And we praise Your name for this opportunity that we have tonight to observe the Lord's Supper and remember the Lord's death until He comes. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roanoke Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us on the World Wide Web at www.bebaptist.org.